The first question asks the following: will there be a world after the second coming? When it says, will there be a world? It surely does not mean human beings, because human beings will of course exist, since the second coming of Christ will not annihilate human beings. On the contrary, through the resurrection of the dead, everyone will come and stand before the judgment seat of Christ. What the question rather means is the creation. It means the universe. Of course, my children, the universe will exist after the creation. When God made the world, he said that everything was very good. If now this world became corrupted, because man became corrupted, that does not mean that God returns to nothingness, whatever he creates. He simply renews it. God does not repent of what he builds, of what he creates. You see, the devil. The devil is of course not granted to be renewed. He is not granted to be saved. You see, sinful human beings will not vanish. They will not become nothing. But there will simply be eternal hell. And so, once God brings something into existence, once he calls it into being, that thing never returns again to nothing, to non-existence. This is the wonderful thing. And at the same time, the terrifying thing. That I cannot annihilate my own self. Do you know how much many sinners would have wished to have become nothing, but they cannot? And the world, the created things, the creation, my children, will not become nothing. I say again that God creates out of nothing, but he does not end in nothing. Rather, it is renewed if this world or this thing grows old. That is why we have a great many passages within Holy Scripture, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, that speak of this renewal of the creation. But let me stay only with the New Testament, because time is running short. It says in the book of Revelation, "Behold, I make all things new. See, I make everything new." So says the renewer of the creation, who is the creator of all things. The creator of all things is the recreator of all things. Do you know why Christ says, "Behold, I make all things new"? Because he is the creator of all. He is the one there, and right there. We find his identity. If you ask, is this world perfect? No. And let me anticipate a question here. For some things are imperfect. God made all things very good, not perfect, but very good. And he gave it a kind of provisional form. The creation in itself will be renewed, but its outward form will change. The fathers say, Saint Irenaeus, for example, the bishop of Lyon, that God foresaw that human beings would sin. And for this reason, from the beginning, he made a creation that was less good than the one that will come to be when the creation is renewed. And within the creation, he placed forms which, after the renewal of the universe, will not exist. Here is an example, says the evangelist John, Revelation 21:1-2. I saw a new heaven and a new earth. I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. They passed. Take note, when we say they passed away, it does not mean they were set aside so that something new could take their place. That is incomprehensible. Rather, they passed from the form in which they were into another form. And from corruption, all the things of the creation passed into incorruption. This same creation, heaven and earth, passes, I say again, into incorruption and into boundless beauty. And it also notes, and the sea was no more. There is no sea. It is well known that the sea constitutes a basic element, on our earth at least, a very basic one, because it sustains life. It is the water. If the water were absent, how would we have the sustaining of life? So this means that we have a new mode of life and a new creation. Note something else as well. Somewhere else, it says again in Revelation, I saw nowhere. It says the sun and the moon, which shows that the new creation will most probably not have the spherical form that the world has as we know it, because the entire universe is composed of stars, galaxies, and so on, trillions upon trillions of them. All of these are spherical in form, and all of them whirl about. They move. What will this creation be like? We would say what the Apostle Paul says, no human eye has seen, no ear has heard, and no heart has desired the things that God has prepared for those who love him. A new world. This new world will be the kingdom of God, for we will have our same nature, but incorruptible and immortal. Take note, incorruptible and immortal. Our form will not change. It will remain the same, just like the form of Jesus Christ, who is made incorruptible and made immortal. If I may put it this way, because Christ permitted his own self, to die upon the cross. The nature of Christ from the beginning possessed incorruptibility and immortality. But it is a kind of renewal. And as we see, the new nature is not new. It is the very one that existed from the beginning. But it appears as new after his resurrection, when he is incorruptible and immortal. You see, they ask to touch him and to see the marks of the nails and so on. He eats. Not because he has need to eat, but to confirm that he is the same one. He has the same form. It does not change. And yet, we have certain passages in the New Testament that tell who he is. They said, "It is the Lord." And after that, they did not dare to ask him, "Who are you?" For he was in another form, as the evangelist Mark tells us. That is, it is something new. He comes and goes without needing the doors to be closed or opened. And yet it is the same. And yet it is the same. And so, in the same way, people will be renewed. But they will keep the same form. I say it again. That is, as human beings, exactly as with man now, they will have the same form. There will no longer be any need of gender, and we will no longer be able to say that there is marriage. Christ said this plainly, that in the kingdom of God, there is no marriage, and so on. So we see, my children, that we will have a new world, and whoever believes in Jesus Christ believes also in this new world. The Lord named this new world with a single word, regeneration, palingenesia, from again and Genesis. Look at the first book of the Old Testament, Genesis, which means creation. Palingenesia means recreation, a making new, and I will be with you, he says, in the regeneration, and so on, so that our world, my children, becomes new. Now, another question, he says. There are some questions that are naive, but rather charming. It says, in paradise, will there be churches? My children, in paradise. First of all, at this present moment, paradise is not the kingdom of God. I would like you to understand this someday, because very many people confuse them. Paradise is not the kingdom of God, because it is the place, if the expression is permitted, of the souls. That is, it is not that place where human beings will be in their full existence, body and soul together. Paradise is distinguished from the kingdom of God. If you tell me that you read, or if you happen to read, even in the fathers, in the saints, that in paradise things are thus, and so, and they mix it up, they confuse it with the kingdom of God. This is by way of allowance, so to speak, because the one who is in paradise today has already been judged. He will be in the kingdom of God, and the one who is in Hades will not be in the kingdom of God. He has already been judged. The Lord says it plainly, he has already passed from life. He says he is already judged. He says, if anyone does not believe, he has been judged. While he is still living in this life, and the one who is still living and believes in lives spiritually has passed, he says, from death into life, into eternal life. So then paradise is not the kingdom of God, but it is allowed, as I told you, not because the saints and the fathers of our church do not know it, rather, by a loose manner of speaking. They call the kingdom of God paradise, loosely. The thief, for example, went to paradise, as he says, "You will be with me in paradise, because the Lord went there with his soul, united with the divinity, and the thief went with his soul, since his body remained below on the earth. But the Lord's body too remained below on the earth. When the Lord rose, he took up his body, so that the Lord, ascending into heaven with his body, entered into the kingdom of God. Because the kingdom of God will not be only this creation. It is also the heavenly world, the kingdom of God. So when we say, paradise, let us say it of the kingdom of God, we will do the same for a moment. I explain to you, there are no churches, the evangelist John says, in Revelation 21:22, and I saw no temple in it. Within the city of Jerusalem, the heavenly one, that is, the kingdom of God, I saw no temple, for the Lord God, Almighty, is its temple. And the Lamb, who is the temple of the kingdom of God? God himself, and the Lamb, Jesus Christ. So of course there is no temple, because now he himself is it. All of creation is now a temple, and God dwells in all creation with his beloved ones, with his people, and so we have no need of temples. Another question says the following, which I consider very important, though I will say only a couple of words. And it is also a somewhat old question. In the Gospel according to Matthew, we read, "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves his mother and his father above me is not worthy of me. What should be the stance of the young man or young woman toward their parents, when these parents do not cultivate the flame of orthodoxy? Since, being the human beings we are, we love our parents and do not want to grieve them. My children, take heed. The commandment tells us to honor our parents and to have obedience to our parents. And obedience to our parents is a great matter. But if it should happen that obedience to our parents is asked in things that go beyond parental obedience and refer to God, then we are not obligated, and we ought not to obey our parents. The matter is very simple. My parents tell me not to come to catechism school. I will tell my parents that I must go to catechism school. I will make a struggle to persuade them that I must go to catechism school. If in the end, I obey my parents, it means that I love my parents more than God. Or they tell me, you will not go to church, or you will not live a Christian life, or whatever else. I remind you of Saint Barbara. You know that she was a very beautiful girl, very young. This Saint Barbara had an idolater father, a priest. She, of course, was a Christian, secretly from her father. When at some point her father learned of it, he wanted to change her. He did everything. Her father loved her very much. In the end, he became very angry. He chased her to kill her. She runs. She flees. She took to the mountains. He ran behind her. And finally he caught up with her and killed her. She did not obey her father, because beyond and above her father is God. And do not forget that when we have the commandments, the first commandment says, you shall love the Lord your God, and the fifth commandment, somewhere there, says honor your father and your mother. The first was not placed as first by chance, nor the fifth as fifth by chance, but they have a hierarchy, which means that you must keep the first as first, the fifth as fifth, and the tenth as tenth, which means, further, that you cannot change the hierarchy of the commandments. Because the one who legislated that we honor our parents is the same one who legislated the love of human beings toward him, toward God. So let us know it. My children, whatever does not collide with the will of God, but collides with our egotism, we will listen to our parents. Whatever collides, not with our egotism, but with the will of God, we will not listen to our parents. Of course, I will not be insolent, but with much love and much courtesy, we will explain, we will speak. We could say, listen, mother, listen, father. If you hinder me from loving God, then I will be roused. If I love you, it is precisely because I love God, who tells me to honor you. If I do not honor God, then neither will I honor you. And it is indeed something noteworthy. Those children who in the end do not honor God, because their parents drew them away from God, away from the love of God, these children, by divine justice, turned also against their parents. I would say, if parents would like their children to honor them, let them see to it that their children honor God. It is the best way for parents to be honored, when their children honor God. This is what I would like to say about this question as well, and I come to another one. Can we tell lies, but without causing ugly pranks, on April Fool's Day? In the day after tomorrow, we have April Fool's, when? On Wednesday. So, my children, this too is an idolatrous custom. Could it ever be something good, such that it ought to remain? Is it possible for something to have a lie inside it and be something good? And a lie, in whatever form it is told, whether an April Fool's lie, whether it is a white lie or a black one, whether small or great, whether harmful or not harmful, however the matter stands, a lie does not cease to be a lie. So, the one who lives a consistent, true Christian life does not tell lies. He does not tell lies, even on April Fool's Day. And I come to yet one more. You see, I am hurrying a little to get through another question. The year is ending. Is the sin committed with the gaze the same as the sin committed with the flesh? Certainly, certainly, certainly. The Lord said that the one who looks with passion is as if he had committed the sin in his heart, not as if he had committed it. He committed the sin in his heart. Even so, however, it is not the same, says an ascetic father. It is the same as when you pass by somewhere, and a smell comes to you of something from Lenten fare, and it is, say, little livers, say, little chops, and so on. And it is the same as if you went in and ate. Certainly not. It is not the same. But what Basil the Great says will help us very much. Basil the Great, as you know, had pious parents. Basil the Great had pious parents, saints. His family was composed of saints. And he was a saint from his most tender years, so Basil the Great had remained pure and clean. He himself says, listen to a famous phrase of his, a famous saying of his, I know not woman, and yet I am not a virgin. That is, although I never committed the sin, nevertheless, I am not a virgin. And it is Basil the Great who says this, if you please, Basil the Great. It moves us to a kind of sorrow when we think of what Basil the Great was able to say, and of where we place ourselves by comparison. But notice this. I wanted to say that Christianity, that Christ, is concerned with the inner person, and that if the fortress falls within the soul, then the outer fortress falls very easily indeed. That is, if you have already betrayed yourself through sin within, then at the first opportunity you will fall into outward sin as well. This is why God says to Moses, "Take heed to this, and guard your soul diligently. Watch yourself and guard your soul with great care." And further, he says to Moses, "Let no hidden word be born within your heart." That is, those wicked thoughts that are cultivated inside us. Take care that no hidden word arise, for it will devour you. It will undermine the fortress of your being. This inner thing will consume you, whether it is a matter of faith, or a matter of morals, or a matter of the flesh. Whatever it may be, take care, he says, that no hidden word arise in your heart. That is, a hidden thing is being cultivated. And so, if we keep watch within ourselves, then, in a certain way, our outward life too will be secured. Still, so as not to confuse you further, I would say this: a person is not called pure if he surrenders himself to wicked thoughts. He is not pure. Is it possible? Does a person who harbors envy, hatred, and malice have a clean soul? If he has the desire to steal, if he covets the things that belong to others, is he a pure person? No. Even so, he has committed no outward sin. That is not enough, because we will give an account to God for our thoughts, for our words, and for our deeds. There are three categories: thoughts, words, deeds. And again I repeat, yes, I will give an account for my thoughts. But even so, if I think something wicked, I cannot say that I have fallen into immorality. The desire may come to me to kill someone. That does not mean, however, that I am guilty of murder. Look at what the Lord said. If you are angry, you are guilty of murder, and yet, even so, you cannot say that I have committed murder. It is simply the disposition. Let us, for our part, take care, so that both within ourselves and outside ourselves, we wage a great struggle. And one more thing. Here pay a little attention, for this is an important question. It says, many modern theologians say that the events of the Old and New Testaments can be taken both as literal and as figurative. For example, the creation of man in a single day we regard as figurative. That is, man did not come into being in a single day, but a certain span of time passed, and then he was created. And even the presence of the serpent before the first created ones is not literal. Rather, the first created simply entered into a thought that is likened to the serpent, and they began to doubt, with the result that they lost paradise. Are these things true? Now, children, take care. This is a matter of interpretation. That is, how we are to interpret Holy Scripture. This is a vast, enormous subject, but in just a couple of words I would answer the following. There are passages that we will interpret allegorically. There are passages that we will interpret symbolically. Other passages we will interpret typologically, and others we will interpret historically. It is well known that there are a great many passages in Holy Scripture. Even so, if we do not know the Old Testament and that New Testament, if we do not know which method of interpretation to apply, we are in danger. The Lord says, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. So a person thinks, well, I saw something, and my right eye made me sin. But here the Lord means something else. Have you ever seen anyone in all of history pluck out his right eye? Certainly not. So how are we to interpret this? Surely not literally. Rather, we interpret it as the Lord wanting to show us something else, wanting to tell us something else. He is saying, whatever has great value for you, something as precious as your right eye, take care. Take care. If this something that has great value for you scandalizes you, such as wealth, or a friend from whom you gain profit, then without him, pluck out your eye. Do without him, so that you do not go to eternal hell. For you will not be saved if you have a friend who destroys you. You may have interests served by him, but he destroys you. We have other cases, such as the case that man came into being within a single day. The creation took place in 6 days. Do you know that there is also the view that the world truly came into being in an instant? You know this too. But even so, we accept, and again, we draw conclusions from Holy Scripture itself, that these are long spans of time. For example, Moses says that God made this on the first day, that on the second day, that on the third day. When the creation was finished, he says, in the day that God made the heaven and the earth. He then sets down, he recapitulates and places the whole of creation within a single day, which shows that this is not a day and night day. And further, when we say the first day, it ended with the creation of light, the second day. And the sun, as you know, appears on the fourth day. What gives the sense of the measuring of time, indeed of the 24-hour day, is the sun. But we still do not yet have the presence of the sun. Consequently, this is not truly a 24-hour day, but a long period of time. But the serpent, the temptation, and so on, was it inward, or was it outward? Here the question says, they claim it is inward, that a thought simply came. Well, children, Basil the Great says, and this is written in his Hexameron, he says the following. We know very well the method of allegory, but here we will interpret historically whatever the Word of God says, that is how it is. Paradise. Since it is our main subject, it was very natural that I had no questions left over from the previous time. Even so, since last year I did not manage to answer many of your questions. And although three questions have already been raised today, I would have something to tell you that is not from today's questions. One child says, my parents tell me to help them with the household chores, but I raise objections and find excuses. Is this a sin? Children, without commenting further, I would tell you, yes, it is a sin. For some members of our family may be occupied with things outside the home, such as school, such as the father's work, wherever it is. But this does not mean that we will not also lend a hand with the work of the home, and that our mother should bear it all, especially supposing that she does not work, that is, has no outside job, and all the more if she does work outside as well, that she should bear the work of the home entirely on her own. We will help, both boys and girls. We will make our bed and shine our shoes and set and clear the table and wash the dishes and go to the market and do 1,001 tasks. I would like to ask you, when you children grow up and say finish high school and go off to another city, because that is where you happen to study, tell me, will someone come, some servant, to help you there in the house where you will be living? You have a room, you rent it. Will you not sweep it? I ask you, will you not cook something? You will keep order in your own home. Why then will you keep order there and not in the main home? The whole of the work, children, cannot fall on only one person. Even if there are girls in the house and boys, it does not mean that the boys need do nothing. It is not only so that they may help, it is also so that they may learn. For a child, many times in his life, right up until he dies, even if he raises a family, will go off as a soldier and go on journeys and live abroad, 1,000 cases in which he must know how to serve himself. If, then, he does not learn from his own home to serve himself, then he is certainly a wretched person, believe me. But beyond the fact that we have an interest in this happening and in our learning, I would tell you, in addition, that it is indeed a sin, because we do not lend our help inside the home with the work that is needed. And I come to a second question. You often say that the days we are passing through are difficult. What do you mean, difficult days? The questions raised today are similar, as for instance, it says here, why the age of the martyrs is a source of strength for every age. This question runs parallel to the other two, but we will answer it shortly. So then, what do we mean when we say the days are difficult? That is the question. I already have something to set before you. A passage from the Apostle Paul from the second epistle to Timothy, which shows us the measure of what difficult days really are. Because perhaps you will say, what difficult days? Do we not have food to eat? You see, there are many areas, many kinds of difficult days. If, for example, education were in collapse, or not in collapse, but extremely hard, with terrible demands, the students would say, we are living through difficult days for our schooling. If we had famine, we would say we are living through difficult days because we are hungry. If we were under a foreign occupation, again, we would say we are living through difficult days. So I locate what we call difficult days in the spiritual realm in our Christian life, because quite simply, we are not living through difficult days in the ordinary sense. We have food to eat and drink, And in fact, if you like, we are living in a state of comfortable self-indulgence. Even though we complain and go on and on and on, we still remain in a state of comfortable self-indulgence. Let us not forget that. So the description, difficult days, refers to the spiritual growth of a person, that is, to a kind of spiritual plague. If you like, because there is such a very, very bad environment around us, this makes it hard for people to live the spiritual life with ease. So let us see how the Apostle Paul describes these difficult days to his disciple Timothy. He writes, and it is from the third chapter of the second epistle to Timothy. He says, "Know this, that in the last days perilous times shall come." In the last days, he says, there will arise difficult times, difficult and dangerous times for spiritual people. So pay attention here, my children, so that we may know and recognize our own age, so that we can steer clear precisely of these perilous times. Perilous means difficult and dangerous. These perilous times, these difficult times, these evil times, from the spiritual point of view. And he lists them, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, lovers of money, and so on. Because the times will be difficult, since people will be, what will they be, this and this and this. But which people, here's the dreadful part, do not imagine, my children, that these will be people outside the church, outside our homeland. They will be our own Christian world. They will be our own Christians. This is our tragedy. This is the tragedy of it all, that it is the Christians who will reach this downfall and this degradation that the Apostle Paul prophesies. You will say to me, did we hear that right? The Christians. Yes, the Christians. And so we will no longer even have the good example to follow, because if the Christians themselves move in this way, then how can we stand firm? So, let us take them one at a time. What will people be like? O holy Apostle of God, first, they will be lovers of self. And what does it mean to be a lover of self? Those who love their own carnal self. Let us not forget that love for our own self is the measure of our love for our neighbor. Does it not say, you shall love your neighbor as yourself? So then, my love toward my neighbor must have a measure. What is the measure of love toward myself? What is this self of mine, for example? I want to win the kingdom of God. That is what it means to love myself. If now, by this measure, I help the one beside me to win the kingdom of God as well, then to take the love of myself as the measure, I think you understand. It is the commandment that says it, not I. I think it is the criterion. I think this is how it should be, for in spiritual matters, when I desire to love myself and to show my love to the other, to pass on to him what I have, that is something great. But when I have a love of my own carnal self, then I pass on absolutely nothing. Pay attention here and see, I pass on nothing. When I want to grow rich, when I want to enjoy myself, when I want to have everything only for myself, how could I ever give to the other, since I will be a lover of self? Since I will love my own self, and because self-love is the root of all evils, for this reason the Apostle Paul places it first in the list he enumerates. Second, he says, people will be lovers of money. The first branch of the evil, we might say, of self-love, is the love of money. And the love of money has two extremes on one and the same axis. There is the love of money in order to hoard it but not spend it, what we call stinginess. The second extreme is the love of money. The word itself says it. Lover of money, friend of silver. The love of money, not in order to hoard it, but in order to hoard it. So whether I hoard so as not to spend, or hoard so as to squander, it is love of money on the same axis at its two extremes. So you understand that it is a sin, and indeed a dreadful one. The Apostle Paul says, it is the root of all evil. Further on, people will be, he says, boastful, full of big talk. They will say great swelling things. Do you know what people say today? Science will solve the problem of man. Science will solve the problem of health. Science will solve the economic problem. Science, O man, or is it God who solves your problems? These are the great swelling words. It is an arrogance. But there is also the arrogance of life. You have a car, so I will have one too. You have a villa, so I will have one too. You have a lot of money, so I will too. You spend lavishly on entertainment, so will I. This is what is called the arrogance of life. The proud, the Apostle Paul says next, are those who think highly of themselves, and those who put their confidence in themselves and in the science I was speaking of earlier. People will also be blasphemers. What is a blasphemer? It is not those who curse out in the street, "My children." That is not it. Not that I want to say that this kind of blasphemy is not very bad. It is extremely bad. But there is an even worse blasphemy than the one we hear spoken in the streets. What is it? When people say things against God that do not belong to God. When, for example, what do you say? You say that God does not exist. What is that? Is it not blasphemy? When you say that God is unjust, is that not blasphemy? Because what does to blaspheme mean? The root blas comes from blapto, to harm. It means to destroy the reputation. Blasphemy. To blaspheme is to destroy the reputation. So when you say God does not exist, when you say God is unjust, when you say God is this or that, that is blasphemy, and indeed of the worst kind. But blasphemy is also against people, when you belittle and degrade the good name of another person. The Apostle Paul continues and says, "Disobedient to parents." Here I would like to dwell a little, "my children," because this disobedient to parents is very telling. Do not forget that, more or less, in every age children could show their parents certain reactions, certain difficulties. "My child, go to the market. I'm not going." "Get up, my child. Out of bed and off to school. I'm not going." Things like that. These are common, very common. But today, this disobedience toward parents has taken on frightening proportions. In the past, the child would push back against the parents, yet it still believed in the authority of the parents. Today, the authority of the parents has been torn down. When there are outside factors that can tell you your mother and your father are nothing, and that you shouldn't listen to them at all, then little by little, sadly, the authority of the parents has been demolished, children. And of course, the authority of teachers as well, and of the clergy as well, and indeed the authority of God Himself. This is the age of the rejection of all authority. It is the worst age of any age that humanity has ever passed through. And we don't call an age evil simply because it has wars or famines or massacres. The worst ages are these, when man himself is destroyed, when he destroys himself with the theories that he himself circulates. And so we have reached that terrible point today where children of any age give no weight at all to their parents. For them, there is no authority toward parents, that is, toward their mother and father, disobedient. Then he goes on to the word ungrateful. People, he says, will be ungrateful. Do you know what an ungrateful person is? It is one who recognizes no kindness shown to him. You give the other person something, and he doesn't even say thank you. And not only does he not say thank you, he snatches it out of your hands. And not only does he fail to be grateful, but on top of that, he does you harm. I would like to take collective situations as social phenomena. And perhaps what I am about to say will surprise you. It is the constant demanding by people from those over them and from their governments. We want and we want, we want and we want rights upon rights that don't always correspond to the work done. Modern people are people of constant demands. They are never satisfied. That is, they are ungrateful. They never feel any sense of gratitude that says, "You did this for us, and we thank you." The moment modern man gains one of his rights, one of his demands, immediately, the very next morning, he sets off for the next step. He'll trample you underfoot if he can, so long as he gains what he wants. It is a terrible age. People, he says, will be unholy, that is, irreverent, profane. They will have within them nothing sacred, nothing holy, as we put it, and not only in the area of religion, but in other values as well, such as, for example, the homeland. Do you know what homeland means? Listen. What homeland means. Today, children, the value, the very idea of the homeland is fading away. And this too is something comparable. But all values today are being devalued and trampled underfoot. The Holy Apostle Paul continues, people, he says, will be without natural affection. That is, friendless. One can no longer count on the friendship of others. Even toward their own children, something that nature itself teaches. Do you want proof? In Greece alone, more than 300,000 abortions are done each year, which means that those children, that child they were sheltering within their own womb, are cast off by their own mother. It is a terrible thing, you see, People without natural affection, friendless, unforgiving, says the Apostle Paul. Irreconcilable. People who break every agreement, slanderers, those who slander, and become carriers back and forth, coming from here, taking words, going to the other person, and the reverse, with the aim of setting people to quarrel. They are also those who drag down a person's good name. People, he says, will be without self-control, lacking restraint, having no temperance, without restraint in the tongue, without restraint in the belly, without restraint in sexual matters. Notice people eat without temperance. To tell modern man to fast is unthinkable to him. So it is, as John Chrysostom says, in the tongue, the belly, sexual matters, and in all the rest, of the tongue, of the stomach, of the sexual passions, and of all the rest. People, moreover, will be fierce. Do you know what fierce means? The one who is not gentle, that is, the brutal person, the inhuman one. You see how the Second World War displayed such inhumanity. And what do you suppose, even up to today, this inhumanity is expressed, is made manifest, even though we say the 20th century is the century of human rights? They are fairy tales. It is the myth of human rights. So people are brutal, and notice, useless, of no benefit, they are haters of good, enemies of every good thing, and also enemies of good people, perhaps out of envy, betrayers. Oh, what betrayers, betrayers of friendship, betrayers of companionship, betrayers of their own household, and especially in a time of persecution. Terrible. The Lord said this, the father, he says, will hand over the child to the court, and the child his father. A terrible thing. Brother handing over brothers, and friend handing over friends. Reckless. They are the insolent ones. They are people who have no shame upon them. You see today, how many times I have told you, especially among the young, you see this. And it is very, very characteristic. My dear children, I tell you, keep respect within yourselves, and modesty. Never be insolent people, reckless people. You see one come in, how he greets you, how he sits in the chair, he pays you no attention. Insolence, how he speaks to you, how he asks you for something, the way he asks for that something, with brazenness, with demandingness. Furthermore, puffed up, says the apostle, you have seen a long list of descriptions. They are those swollen with egotism, those who have a great idea of themselves, lovers of pleasure. I point this out, people, he says, will be lovers of pleasure. Love of pleasure was an attribute of the Epicureans. It is the pleasure that wipes out love and the sense of God. Do you want proof? The man who chases pleasures in their whole range can never love God. He has no good relationship with God. Do you know what fasting means? It means cutting off the appetite for pleasure, seeking. And these people have no good relationship with God. Instead, they turn their belly into a god. It is what the Apostle Paul says, whose god is the belly, and the lower appetites. Lovers of pleasure, rather than lovers of God. More, he says, people are lovers of pleasure than lovers of God. We might say here that pleasure, of course, extinguishes the love of God, the pursuit of happiness. Do not forget, the pursuit of happiness, according to John Chrysostom, is the greatest persecutor of Christianity. It is what God says through the prophet Moses, that this people grew fat, grew thick, and kicked back. It grew fat, it spread wide. It kicked. One can see it here, the man who chases after pleasure. Seeking cannot be a lover of God. There are two things inversely proportional. When love of pleasure rises, love of God comes down. For love of God to rise, love of pleasure must come down. And one last thing, which is very important, he says that people, even Christians, will hold to a form of godliness, but will have denied its power. They keep the outward shape of piety. You see him go to church, say his prayers, perhaps move among religious people. But this is only an external image that does not correspond to any real spiritual life, to deeds, to spiritual workings. And so it is a denial of the power of the Holy Spirit. You see, people hear a sermon, and you, my children, you might walk out of here and go to a tavern, to some show, I don't know, to a cafe, to amuse yourselves, leaving from here. What is happening? Here you have a form of godliness, and then you go off, and so you deny the power of the Holy Spirit. This image, this last one, my children, is the worst image, the worst case, because it refers to those who keep the outward shape of piety, but sadly not the true piety along with it, as you have seen. my children, things are very bad. So, to the question of what it was, what is meant by difficult days? Well, these are the difficult days, my children, when we have such people all around us. And indeed, the Apostle Paul finishes with this. He goes on, just as Jannes and Jambres oppose Moses, so these men too oppose the truth. They are men whose nous, their spiritual intellect has been corrupted, men who have failed the test when it comes to the faith. You know, the time when Moses spoke to Pharaoh and worked those well-known wonders, two magicians, Jannes and Jambres, performed deceptive things in order to mislead Pharaoh so that he would not accept Moses. And now the Apostle Paul says in the same way there are, or there will be, people who will resist the truth. Pay attention. They will resist the truth. Listen to this description. People who will resist the truth will be corrupted in their intellect. Ruined people. Listen. Ruined people. There would be no lower fall than the corrupted man. A corrupted intellect. A ruined man. And reprobate concerning the faith. The one who is reprobate, useless, has no place within the realm of the faith. My children, you have seen a picture, so I beg you, all of you who hear the word of God from the time you are little children, from your youth, let us begin so that we do not find ourselves in these regions of deep, deep, chaotic impiety, but rather that we be built up, that we be near to God, and have the power of the Holy Spirit. That is all for tonight. May God bless you.